And turn to the page indicated, page 160, Numbers chapter 26. And let's together ask for God's help as we come to his word. Father, we thank you so much that your word is a word of great and passionate love that finds its ultimate fulfillment in the cross of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you are the God who speaks not just with love, but with real plainness and force that is born of love. And we pray that you would communicate with us this morning, not because we deserve it, but because you are a gracious God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please would we hear your voice this morning. Please would we hear it not just with our heads, but in our hearts. And please would it change not just our thinking, but our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This series in Numbers, you will have noticed, is entitled Pilgrim's Progress. And I'm going to read to you the ending of part one of Pilgrim's Progress. And you'll remember the story ends with Christian and Hopeful crossing the river of death and then ascending the hill on the far side to the celestial city. And it's a marvelous picture of these two Christian pilgrimages entering heaven and meeting God and their glorious reception in that place. And Bunyan writes this. He says, "Now I saw in my dream that these two men went in at the gate." This is the gate of the celestial city, Christian and Hopeful. "And lo, as they entered, they were transfigured. And they had raiment put on that shone like gold." And then it goes on with a strong descriptions of the glory of the celestial city. But then there's one more paragraph before this part one ends. And this is how this last paragraph goes. He says, "Now, while I was gazing upon all these things, I turned my head to look back." So you see, he's looking at the celestial city. And now he's turned his head to look back at the river of death and the entrance up to, the way up to the celestial city. And he says, "And I saw ignorance coming up to the riverside. But he soon got over, and that without half the difficulty with which the other two men met with. For it happened that there was then in that place one Vain Hope, a ferryman, that with his boat helped him over. So he, as the other I saw, did ascend the hill to come up to the gate, only he came alone. Neither did any man meet him with the least encouragement. When he was come up to the gate, he looked up to the writing that was above and then began to knock, supposing that entrance should have been quickly administered to him. But he was asked by the men that looked over the top of the gate, 'Whence come you? And what would you have?' He answered, 'I have eaten and drank in the presence of the king, and he has taught in our streets.' Then they asked him for his certificate, that they might go in and show it to the king. So he fumbled in his bosom for one and found none. Then said they, 'Have you none?' But the man answered never a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and to take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw in the side of the hill and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven as well as from the city of destruction." And that's how book one ends. It's a sobering message, isn't it? Here's Ignorance, ferried by Mr. Vain Hope, right to the gate of the celestial city in confident expectation that he's going to enter. And his destination is quite a different place. You know, that reflects the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a familiar passage to us, I know, but here's what Jesus says towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." On that day, Jesus means the judgment day, Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus goes on to say, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, it's just exactly the same chilling message. They thought they belonged to God. They thought they had a home in heaven. And they find, at the end, that they don't. I can't think of a worse horror than that, can you? A worse dislocation of expectations than that. And so it raises the question, are you, am I, are we the real thing? And I want to say there is no more important question you could ask yourself. Are you the real thing? And that's the title of this talk. The real thing. And we're going to be looking at this in these five chapters of Numbers. The marvelous thing about the Bible is it doesn't just teach us things, it also instructs us in how to change. And so if you look at this quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, here is Paul explaining what the narrative that we've been studying in the book of Numbers, what effect it should have upon us. So here is Paul saying, now these things happened to them, the them are the Israelites we've been reading about in the wilderness. These things happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. What he means by that is the church age. So we live in the church age. We are those on whom the end of the ages has come. All that the Old Testament anticipated and prefigured has been fulfilled in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it means that what happens in the book of Numbers is actually for our instruction. So as we come to this topic of the real thing, we are coming to invaluable instruction. Instruction that will tell us what the real thing looks like so that we can answer the question, am I the real thing? And then, if we are not the real thing, lovingly shows us how we become the real thing. Can you think of a better package than that for the Bible to give us today? What could be more valuable than that? So let's look at chapter 26, and I'll start to read at verse 1. The Israelites, by the way, are on the plains of Moab. They are encamped, ready to cross the Jordan. All the older generation have now died. We are actually coming to book 2 of Numbers. Book 1 has ended as horrifically as it did with chapter 25, which we saw last week. Now we're into a completely new situation. This is the new generation. All the old have gone, except for Moses, and except for Caleb and Joshua, that we'll see later, also mentioned. But all the rest have gone. This is the new generation. Verse 1, after the plague, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, now do you see there's the bridge from the old generation to the new? Moses is the old generation, Eleazar is the new, because it goes on to tell us he is the son of Aaron the priest. Verse 2, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, from 20 years old and upwards, by their fathers' houses, all in Israel who are able to go to war. And Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and upwards, as the Lord commanded Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. The people of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt were. And then we see here, by the way, this is a military census. They are being conscripted for war. And we see that the real Christian life, remember we are now looking at the real thing, is a war. It is a battle. If your Christian life doesn't feel like a struggle, if it doesn't feel that you're in a war, you need to ask yourself, is it a real Christian life? Maybe this all applies to me. Maybe I'm not the real thing. Anyway, these guys are enlisted for war, and the 12 tribes are listed with their totals. I'm not going to go through them, but we see that more details are added from the first census. This is completely different people now, the next generation. And we see that these extra details, the clan names and so on, are there to emphasize the fact that this is a new generation. And I want to tell you something. Not a single Israelite is recorded as dying from now onwards in the book of Numbers. Not one. And it includes the record of a great campaign that we'll look at next week. This is the life generation. I mean, the previous chapter, we had 24,000 dying. That's just in one particular incident, in one day. Now, everything's changed. Come with me to verse 51. We're on the right-hand side of your Bibles now, chapter 26, verse 51. This was the list of the people of Israel. Here is the grand total, 601,730. Remember, these are men over 20, so the total number, including the women and children, would have been probably 2 or 3 million. We are talking about a large host of people. Verse 52, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these, the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. And if you look at your Lionstone link, you'll see I put that, your talk notes, I put that as the text. Among these, the land shall be divided for inheritance. So what is God actually saying here? He's saying this is the generation, they are going to get their inheritance. They're going to receive it. They're going to get there. They are the real thing. The last generation wasn't. So turn the page in your Bibles and see how chapter 26 ends. Verse 64. But among these, everyone with me? Chapter 26, verse 64. But among these, there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall die in the wilderness. Not one of them was left except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So there is a chilling absence from that overall total, which, by the way, is very close in number to the first census total, which was 603,000. This is 601,000. Not a great difference there. But they are completely different people. And we must not lose sight of the awesome warning that Numbers presents, that this pilgrimage is a dangerous one. We have to make sure we are the real thing. There could be no bigger warning sign in the Bible than this. And we're reminded of it at the end of chapter 26. So now we're moving from darkness to light. We are moving from death to life. We're moving from those who are not the real thing and didn't make it to those who are the real thing and will make it. What is it that characterizes them? Now, everything I've said so far has really been an introduction. I just wanted you to see what we're actually dealing with. But now that we know we're dealing with the real thing, we can look with real interest at what characterizes them. What is the sign of being the real thing? I really hope you're interested in this. This is not of academic interest. As the New Testament tells us, this is for our instruction here in the church age. Are you the real thing? Here are the tests. So I'm going to read from chapter 27. Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, verse 3, our father, these five daughters, our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin. And he had no sons. Verse 4, why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan? Because he had no son. Give to us a possession among our father's brothers. That's a fairly bold demand, isn't it? And it's expressed in quite a bold way. We're going to meet these five feisty ladies a bit later on in Numbers as well. They come in at the end. They represent something very important indeed. Now, what do you think they represent? Why are we told this little story? Well, you see, they represent people who genuinely believe that the inheritance of God is coming and they want a slice of it. And they are bold enough to come up and say, look, this rule about going down just through the male line is unfair. Why should we miss out on the inheritance? They're really focused on the future that God has for them, which means they must really be believing in it. They must be living for it. And how does God respond? Does God say, well, that's actually very cheeky of these women to make such a bold request? It's actually against the rules. No, go away. Is that what God says? Well, let's see how God responds. Verse 5. Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. They're commended by God. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. In other words, what God is saying is they desire a good thing, and the rest goes on. We won't read the remainder of that paragraph, but it goes on to show how this actually changed the law. It became part of the case law of Israel that set a precedent for the future. Now, this isn't some feminist thing going on, which some commentaries argue. It's nothing about that. No, what this is about is those who really are trusting in the inheritance and want it and are living for it. And the application is that the true believer, the real thing, looks to heaven and the new creation. He doesn't see his Christianity as a kind of helpful adjunct for living his life in this world. I want to say, if you think that, if that's how you see Christianity, I want to say with great respect and love in my heart, that you are completely mistaken. That could be a sign that you're not the real thing. If you see Christianity as providing a sort of superpower boost to your life in this world, and if you're really not very interested in the future or concerned about getting there, you haven't understood what Christianity is all about. So the real thing looks to eternity. The real thing is living for heaven and the new creation. The real thing wants a slice of that. But the question is, how does that commitment find expression? And here we see the second half of chapter 27 shows us. So look with me at verse 12, please, of chapter 27. The Lord said to Moses, go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. God is saying you're going to die. That's where you're going to die. You see the promised land and then you will die. And he goes on to explain why. We already know that. Because he concealed the grace of God at the waters of Meribah. Do you remember he struck the rock with the staff of Aaron that had budded, a shameful thing to do, covering up the grace of God and replacing it with something quite different. And for that reason, he is now disbarred from the promised land. But then Moses speaks, we'll take it up at verse 15. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, verse 16, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh. Now, that's an unusual way to address God, isn't it? The God of the spirits of all flesh. And Moses is only recorded as speaking to God in that way in one other place. And that was in chapter 16 when God said to Moses, stand aside, Moses and Aaron. I'm going to blast the lot of them. I'm going to destroy every single one of these Israelites. And out of you, I will raise a new people. And Moses intervenes for the sake of the people. And he intervenes by starting to say, verse 16, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh. So when Moses uses that expression, something very important is coming. This is not, by the way, God, I just remembered, could you think you could see your way? No, this is a really serious request that's coming. And what is it? Verse 16, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. Moses has just knows he is going to die, and he knows that time is drawing near, and his passionate request to God is that he should be replaced by an effective leader. And we'll see that leader is Joshua. Now, Joshua is not going to be another Moses. Moses is a unique mediator. Joshua comes to us as the classic pastor teacher, the one who is going to lead his people. But I want you to notice the extreme military nature of that leading. It doesn't come out so clearly in the way it's been translated, but if you look at verse 17, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that's talking about military stuff. That's leading them to battle. That's his job. So we see here, very interestingly, that the pastor teacher is a fighter. He is a warrior. He's meant to be. And I want to say that if you have a pastor teacher who is not a fighter, who is not a warrior, if you have a pastor teacher who just wants to keep everyone happy, if you have a pastor teacher who's always seeking for the compromise, for the middle ground, who's always just playing the power groups off against each other, giving in to the most powerful groups in order to keep the peace, who's always just keeping the denominational authorities happy, who's just quietly steering the middle road, who's a man of peace. If you have a pastor teacher like that, you will not have any pastoring or teaching really going on in a church. You'll end up with a dead, unhappy, blinded religious club, because the pastor teacher is not a warrior. He has to be a warrior. And that comes out in the person of Joshua. So let's go on from there. Verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun. Notice that this man is appointed by God. Moses didn't say to God, by the way, Joshua's been my assistant. He's a good guy, you know, quite impressed. He got a grade A on his last efficiency report. And so, God, do you think you could see your way to appointing him? No, this is God taking the initiative and saying, he is the one. And God goes on to say, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. Now we've come to what characterizes the real thing. You see, the appointment of Joshua highlights the fact that he will be appointed over a people who are the real thing, who will obey him. Now, why should they obey Joshua? Is it just because he's a really clever guy and he's a good bloke and he's a sort of man that should be respected and obeyed? Well, let's see how the people of God are led. Here is a New Testament explanation of that. Let the elders, the elder, by the way, that word is presbyteros, which is presbyter or elder. It would be the same thing, the appointment of the pastor teacher. Let the elders who rule well, that means rule the church, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. I want to tell you that hasn't been well translated, because that word especially is the word malister, a word whose translation has been deeply politicized in the New Testament. Malister does not mean especially. It means namely. I've discussed this with Greek people, and in modern day Greek, it means namely. That is to say, it is specifying the whole of what comes before. And so what it's really saying, verse 17, is that the church is ruled by the pastor teacher through his preaching and teaching. So the church is ruled by the word of God. A pastor teacher doesn't rule the church by the goodness of his personality or the strength of his character or the charismatic nature of his conduct. There's nothing to do with that. He rules the church by being faithful to the word of God. And the true church will obey that rule. They will obey the word of God. They will be under the authority of God. They will be enlisted in the church. So the real thing will be somebody who is committed to fighting in the church. He will accept the making disciple makers and every member ministry that should characterize every church, and he will be intentionally committed with his family. If he's a man, he will be passionately concerned to see that his wife comes every week and that his children come every week to come under the teaching of the word, that there are family devotions, there are prayer. He will be a leader. He will be a man in that situation if he's a man. He will not be somebody who just sort of drifts in and out as the mood takes. Come in and then go away for a couple of weeks and then drift in again and then drift away and be uninvolved in the life of the church. Who, when you talk about the Vineyard Table mission, go, what? What are you talking about? Vineyard Table? I don't know. What's all that? They're just not involved. They're just coming in as sort of spectators and then drinking the real coffee and then going. That is not the real thing. The real thing is somebody who is involved, who is under command, who is active. I tried to find a picture and I couldn't find it, but I wanted to show you a picture of the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace. It's a rather charming picture, and it shows lots of soldiers, and they are wearing bearskins and red jackets. They're marching very smartly in a body, in step, and they're each carrying their rifles. They look pretty scary as a group. You think, well, I wouldn't want to pick a fight with those guys. And then in front of them, there's a little boy. And he's just wearing shorts and a shirt. And he's sort of striding along in front. He's out of step. He's not in uniform. He hasn't got a weapon. He's not under the control and direction of a commanding officer. He's contributing nothing. He's just in the way. But he thinks he's part of it. There are some Christian believers like that. They're really not part of what the church is doing. They just like to come along and from time to time when it suits them, provide nothing else gets in the way. They're just not a part of what's going on. And you see, what this is saying is if that's you, then you need to ask yourself, am I the real thing? Am I intentionally, actively involved in the fight of the church? Which will be the characteristic of those who are truly looking to eternity, not just seeing Christianity as a kind of helpful adjunct to their life in this world. So we see that the real thing is someone, a man or a woman, who is looking to eternity and who is enlisted, that is, under the authority of and active in the church. But the question remains, and this is the biggest question, is what empowers such commitment? Do you think I'm saying to you, you must stop looking at this life and start looking to the future and you must work harder in the church? I promise you that is not what I'm saying at all. That is a million miles from what I'm saying. I'm just saying that those things are the characteristics of the real thing. What empowers the real thing? What is the engine that will make that remarkable conduct possible? I remember years ago there was a television program called Candid Camera. Only the very oldest of you will remember that. But there was one practical joke they played. It was very clever. They got a motor car and they took out the engine. And they then ran the motor car down the hill, so it was freewheeling, into a garage. And that was in the days when an attendant would come to you in the garage. You didn't fill up yourself. The attendant came out. And the attendant came and spoke to the driver, and the driver said, excuse me, I'm just going into the shop for a moment. Would you please just put some oil in the engine? And the attendant says, right, sir, yes, I'll do that. And the driver goes away into the shop, and you see the attendant opening the bonnet, and there's no engine. He sort of scratches his head, and then he goes around to the boot, and he opens the boot, and there's no engine. You can see he can't work out how did the car possibly arrive here. It doesn't have an engine. And what comes next, my dear friends, is the engine. And without this, nothing is possible. This isn't about a behavioral try harder and do better. This is about the engine at the heart of it. And that's what chapters 28, 29 are all about. And this is the weight of the passage. This is where all the emphasis lies. And you'll see that it's entitled Offerings. This is describing all the offerings that are made to God. So let me read from verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time." Now here's God saying to Moses, tell the people they are to make these offerings carefully to me at all the appointed times. You'll be glad to hear we're not going to read the rest of the chapter, except the end of the next chapter, but if you just look at the emboldened headings above each paragraph, they're very helpful. These are the editorial headings that describe the offerings. So you see the next offering above verse 9 is the Sabbath offering, then the monthly offerings. Everyone see? You follow where I'm going? And above verse 16, the Passover offerings, then the offerings for the Feast of Weeks. And then as we come to chapter 29, it just goes on, the offerings for the Feast of Trumpets, then the offerings for the Day of Atonement, then the offerings for the Feast of Booths. I would gladly preach a 10-sermon series expounding those two chapters. They are very rich and very important. But we're going to take it right now by looking at verse 39 of chapter 29. So look at verse 39. Here is God saying, "These you shall offer to the Lord at your appointed feasts, in addition to your vow offerings and your freewill offerings, for your burnt offerings and for your grain offerings and for your drink offerings and for your peace offerings." Now, what is going on here? Well, we have to understand that all the Old Testament sacrifices that are so richly presented here, all the Old Testament offerings to God that are made, foreshadow and are fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ. So here is what somebody once said. Anyone tell me? You're on silence if you were at the first service, but who said this? The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God, the one who fulfills all the sacrifice of the Old Testament, who takes away the sin of the world." That's his mission. Who said that? John the Baptist. Thank you, John. See, that absolutely captures what all these offerings are about. You may say, well, why are there two chapters full? Why couldn't we just have the morning and evening lamb offering, which we start with? And the answer is because there is a depth of richness in the cross of Jesus Christ that cannot be easily expressed. That these offerings do bring out in their different ways. Now think of what the cross of Jesus Christ does. The cross of Jesus Christ washes away sin. The cross of Jesus Christ propitiates, satisfies the wrath of God. The cross of Jesus Christ accounts to his people a perfect righteousness that is theirs to keep. The cross of Jesus Christ reconciles that people to a holy God, and it does it justly. The cross of Christ ensures that the people of God are adopted into the very family of God. The cross of Christ is the food on which that family of God live and will live for all eternity. The cross of Christ is what unifies the family of God as a community. The cross of Christ is to be infinitely celebrated, not just now, but through all eternity, and so on and so on and so on. And that's what all these different offerings and the different occasions are bringing out. And the message of the section, these two chapters, is that before we can serve God, before we can be the real thing, we need the free and full forgiveness of sins. That's the engine. And if that's missing, nothing is going anywhere. And you see that it's presented here as a calendar of offerings going right through the year, governing the life of the Israelites. Their whole life would be shaped by this. Not just something they believe in, put in their back pocket, and then live a normal life. No, their whole life is governed and conditioned and defined by this relationship with God that is made possible through these offerings. And that means that the true Christian has a life that is shaped by the gospel. It's not just a ticket to heaven in the back pocket. It's a life that is absolutely living the gospel in every way. The last question we have to ask is, how do we connect to that great empowerer, that gospel engine that makes the real thing the real thing? And that's what chapter 30 is about. Now just look back at verse 39 of chapter 29. Everyone with me? We're page 165. I do want you to see this in the Bible. Chapter 29, verse 35. God there refers to vow offerings. Vow offerings. And as we come to chapter 30, we see that we are dealing with vows. So there is a direct connection being made back to these offerings with the way that we relate to these offerings. And I'm just going to read you the first two verses of chapter 30. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded." Verse 2, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Do you know, in the staff team, sometimes we have the joy of sharing with each other somebody who has become a Christian, somebody who has perhaps done a one-to-one and come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very wonderful thing to think about that and to pray for them. But you know, one thing we never call them conversions. We call them professions. Because only time will prove whether such a commitment is real. You know, when I speak to a new convert, and I've had the privilege of speaking to many new converts, can I tell you what I don't say to them? What I don't say is, "Well done. Relax. That's your ticket to heaven, safe in your back pocket. You don't have to worry about anything anymore. God will now take good care of you. Enjoy the rest of your life." I do not say anything like that. I say quite the opposite. I say, look, if this is real, it will show in time. And you need to prove it's real by getting stuck in at your local church. You don't just waft in and out as the mood takes you. You've got to get stuck in and active under the authority and leadership of that church. You've got to be committed to what's going on. You're part of God's army now. You've got to look to heaven. You've got to live your life for heaven, not for what's in this world. You've got to get yourself into a prayer triplet. You've got to read your Bible every day. You've got to pray. You see, I'm saying all these things to the new convert so that the new convert will make their profession a real one and not think they can just walk away. Now that that's done, they just go on with the next thing, whatever that happens to be. And you see, what the message of chapter 30 is keep what you've promised. You made a promise, you keep it. The word for that is persevere. And it's teaching us that the real thing is someone who perseveres. And I have to tell you with real sorrow in my heart that I can think of quite a few people who have come to Lionstone over the years that I've been here who have made an apparent real commitment to Christ, who have prayed a real prayer of commitment, who seem to have repented. And some of them have even been in our ministry training groups. And now they are nowhere. Some of them would not even call themselves Christians. See, that's why chapter 30 is necessary. It's saying you've got to persevere. It's not about a one-time kind of emotional experience that you then rest on for the rest of your life. You persevere and you commit. You see, a saving faith is a living faith. And a living faith is a faith that perseveres, that goes on. So you see, the person who is not the real thing is somebody who isn't looking to eternity. They are actually only living out Christianity for what it gives them in this life. They are not enlisted in the church in any way. They're not really active in the church in any meaningful or sacrificial way. They're not actually living out the gospel. Yes, they look back to some kind of commitment, some kind of academic belief in the gospel, but it's not shaping their life. If you talk to their friends at work or their neighbors, they might be quite surprised even to hear that this person claimed to be a Christian. And as for perseverance, well, whatever commitment they made, it hasn't lasted. So they may still be coming to church, they may still be calling themselves a Christian, but you see, this is teaching us, lovingly, that they're not the real thing. And the real thing is somebody who looks to eternity, who lives their life for what lies beyond the grave, who is therefore enlisted in the church in an active way, under the authority of the Word of God, living out a life as every member maker of disciple makers, who is empowered by the gospel, who has been forgiven and righteously reconciled to God, and is persevering in that commitment. That's the real thing. And so I finish by asking the question, are you the real thing? I want to say, if anyone here is doubting me, well, you know, maybe that's I'm not the real thing. I want to say that I am not despising you, and no one else is the church is. I'm not judging you. I'm not looking down on you if you're not the real thing. I love you, and I want to minister God's truth to you. And the most loving thing that could happen to you is that the falsity of your position is exposed. That may seem harsh, but there's actually nothing more loving than doing that, and there could be nothing more hating to your eternal soul than not doing that. Somehow kidding along with you that you're the real thing, when actually it's perfectly obvious to most people that you're not. And the Bible speaks really harshly about this, but it does so because it loves the people it speaks to. Sometimes you've just got to speak plainly. You're walking your child down Barnet High Street and suddenly the child runs across the road, just missing the number 15 bus as it comes down. Are you going to walk slowly after the child and say, oh, maybe you should think about, you know, just maybe not doing that again in the future? Is that how you're going to speak to your child? You're going to stick your finger in the, you know, you're going to wag your finger at the child. You're going to speak with a high tone and a loud volume and make very clear to that child, because you love the child, the truth, the peril that they put themselves in when they do that. And so when the Bible does that, you shouldn't be offended. Don't go into some sort of childish pet or sulk because you think you're being got at. I love you, and the Bible loves you, and it warns you about this. So let's see how the book of Hebrews deals with this. Here is the great application. This is the main application, actually, of the book of Numbers. The writer to the Hebrews says this, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, that will be the danger. You'll harden your heart now. You say, oh, I just, you know, I'm offended by this. I'm not going to change. And here is God saying, don't harden your heart, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. You see, they had 40 years of experiencing the presence of God. And yet at the end of the time, they were unbelievers. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They brought down the wrath of God upon them. And so the issue is, Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. You see, the issue is faith. Do you really believe in the gospel? Have you committed to the gospel? And verse 19 says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You see, the issue is not try harder. This is not a try harder sermon. This is not, you know, stop being obsessed with the world, stop being so career minded, get more involved in the church, please work harder, sign up to a prayer tribe. I'm not saying those things. What I'm saying is, believe the gospel. That's the way in. Do you remember that first song we sang this morning? Let me remind you of the words. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. That's the whole message of the Bible, the love of God, who speaks plainly, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. There's the gate. There's the entrance. That's the way to become the real thing. It's not about working harder. It's about coming to the cross of Jesus Christ, starting there. If you think you're not the real thing, would you please know that you are loved by me and by us? Now come and talk to me afterwards if you want. But please, sort it out today. Go to the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me pray. We thank you so much, Father, that your word is a word of love, however aggressive it seems to us, however strange, however forceful, however plain speaking. We thank you that you do all those things because you love your people. Now, Father, we so want to be those who are the real thing, not some painful shell of an appearance that is not the real thing. And we pray that in your mercy you would deliver those who are not the real thing in this church and in every church. You would deliver them from that by drawing them to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the perfect forgiveness through his cross. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.